Anyway. Well, I got 20 after Scott. Is that right? 21 after? 20 after? 22 after? What do you have? 25 after. I have to do that to make the clock work, but it's still 22 after. All right, well, if it's 25 after, then we need to get started. So let's go ahead. Hopefully you can pick up an outline. Stu's helping me out with those. And we can begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how we do thank you that you give us all that we need to know you, to serve you, Father. You do that by your Spirit, through your word. Father, we thank you that you've given us a sufficient way to know you. And Lord, how we pray that we'd be diligent in using those means and looking to you at the same time to empower them. Bless this hour, we pray, of study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are still in paragraph one, although I put paragraph two on here just for laughs. We'll see if we get there. But I just want to notice again, as we're talking about general revelation, that's what the Westminster Confession begins with. It begins with an acknowledgement of the reality and the revealing nature of general revelation, that it really does reveal knowledge, and that knowledge really does get through even to fallen man. They really know God, even as they seek to suppress that knowledge. And so general revelation gives real knowledge, but it cannot give, it does not give that knowledge which is necessary unto salvation. So obviously, by necessary inference, if it can't give the knowledge necessary to salvation, it must give knowledge that is real, but not enough for salvation. And again, that's no fault of general revelation. God did not intend it. God did not put that in the book of general revelation, if I can speak it that way. He didn't put anything in there about how to be saved. Nobody could ever get that from studying the sun or the stars or even their own biology or the creation itself. You can learn many things about God, but you cannot learn how to be saved. It's not sufficient for that. So a couple of things that I wanted to take from Calvin. I think some of these might be from last time, but a couple of them are new as well. And I just want to read those points. Under letter A, Calvin states that even in those who, quote, at length they bewilder themselves in such a maze of error that the darkness of ignorance obscures and ultimately extinguishes, and he would say at this point, well, maybe it doesn't get through, right? Those sparks which were designed to show them the glory of God, but Calvin immediately adds, still, however, the conviction that there is some deity continues to exist like a plant which can never be completely eradicated. So whatever you might want to make of his extinguishing the sparks, and this is all metaphorical language, so we can't insist too much. At the same time, it's a plant that can never be eradicated. So it's not like they, you know, the extinguishing the sparks there means that it's gone. Nay, we have still stronger evidence of the proposition for which I now contend, viz., that a sense of deity is naturally engraven on the human heart in the fact that the very reprobate are forced to acknowledge it. So I don't think how anybody could say that Calvin would say, unless you're converted, you can't have real knowledge of God. Clearly, he says, the reprobate are forced to acknowledge a sense of deity on their heart that they can't get rid of, proving again, as he says here, that they were not entirely ignorant of God. And that's the whole point of Romans 1. They are without excuse because they know God. And so Calvin's distinction is consistently between the knowledge that we can have by general revelation, or even, I think you can show this, and we'll see this, even with the use of Scripture, there's all sorts of ways men can have a general knowledge of God, but there is another kind of knowledge that only comes from the Holy Spirit, and that has to do, therefore, with redemption, because the unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit, because he constantly will attribute it to the Holy Spirit. So even though he'll use the word knowledge sometimes, it's knowledge, saving knowledge, and Calvin uses that phrase, saving knowledge. Letter B, however, we ought not to think that simply the mere presence or even acceptance of special revelation can bring about salvation. Sometimes this is almost exaggerated in an attempt to denigrate natural revelation. We want to lift up Scripture as if throw a Bible at somebody and they're going to come to faith. And that's the point that divines are making, is that the knowledge that is necessary unto salvation. Remember, the gospel comes in the form of propositional knowledge, right? We have to understand words like Jesus saves us from sin. You have to understand those words. That's knowledge. The gospel is something to know, not something to feel, not something to eat, not something to act through. It's knowledge. The gospel, first and, immediately, is a propositional statement that you must understand and then acknowledge and assent to and trust in, right? That's why they're talking about the knowledge necessary unto salvation. That's what we get in the gospel. But the gospel, just by itself, is not sufficient unto salvation. The Holy Spirit has to take the word and quicken it to us, right? In regeneration. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who knew Jesus was a good teacher, and he knew that from the scriptures, you must be born again. Because unless the Spirit gives you a new birth, that knowledge that you really have is not enough to save you. And so even the scriptures, I think, we have to see here that when they're talking about knowledge necessary to salvation, they don't say knowledge necessary and sufficient, as if, again, reading a page of scripture would save you. Wish it was that easy, but man in his sinful heart doesn't receive it unless God regenerates him. So I think it's important to make that distinction, right? That the gospel is, it gives the message of salvation. But we know, and I'm a living example of it. I heard, and I dare say I understood the gospel, but I did not accept it. I even remember telling the woman who was witnessing to me, I'll do that when I'm older. When I'm old and gray, when I'm on my deathbed, when there's nothing left to live for, then I'll receive Jesus. I knew what I was talking about. Then I'll receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. But I want to have fun now, which for me meant run around and look for girls and do things that I knew were sinful. And I didn't want to be under the Lordship of Christ until it was that or die. Then I'll take Jesus. So I understood. I understood the God. I sat in church. I heard it. I had the knowledge. But it was, even though it was sufficient to show me the way of salvation, it wasn't sufficient by itself to change my heart. I needed the Holy Spirit to come and do that, and take that knowledge and transform me in the new birth, which God did in time. And I think that's an important thing to recognize. And that comes out in something else Calvin says. I'm going to letter D now on my outline. This is interesting, I thought. When we read in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I think today, almost always you'll hear, if a minister's preaching on that or teaching on that, you'll hear him refer to the modern movement of atheism. You know, and the atheists and the naturalists and the evolutionists and the secular humanists and all those who say there is no God, literally. Calvin doesn't see it that way. And it's interesting because in his time, there were very few people who would actually say there is no God. Let me just read to you here. Calvin says here, it's not about atheists, but it's about those who in their hearts and lives deny God's government of the world. Here's Calvin. Every man who indulges in security after extinguishing all fear of divine judgment virtually denies that there is a God. See, that's the way Calvin understood that phrase. The fool says in his heart there is no God. It's a virtual denial. It's something he's embracing in his heart. It's not something that he's concluding, which, I mean, people do, but Calvin's understanding is that's not what the verse is talking about. The atheist who says there's no God. He's talking about the person who goes to church and who says there's a God, but doesn't live like it. Lives as if there were no God. That's what he means by the virtual denial of God's government again of the world. He won't let God govern him. Calvin goes on to state it is especially those who seek God by their works. They're acknowledging there's a God. They're even saying they're going to please God by their works. Those are the ones to whom the psalmist's description applies. There is no God. That's in effect what their heart is saying. Even as their lips are saying, oh yes, I'm a servant of God. Here I am pleasing him by my works. Their heart's saying there's no God. Or they would be fearful of him. They would know that their works are not good enough to serve him. Again, here's his quote. hypocrites, not atheists, right? Hypocrites would feign, by means of torturous windings, make a show of being near to God. And this is his comment on the psalm, the fool says in his heart there is no God. Would make a show of being near to God at the very time they are fleeing from him. They rebel and seek to appease him with a few paltry sacrifices while they ought to serve him with the integrity of heart and holiness and life. In short, while their confidence ought to have been fixed upon him, they put him aside and rest in themselves or in the creatures. This is what he means. This is what Calvin understood as the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's going about his life, even professing that there is a God and that he's serving him. And in his heart, he doesn't fear God. In his heart, he doesn't let God rule in him. In his heart, he's satisfied with his own hypocritical obedience, which is imperfect and sinful and all the rest. And I just think that's interesting to point out here, that this is the way in which Calvin understood that even special revelation can be used to deny the existence of God. And the fool who says in his heart there is no God is not the atheist, again, according to Calvin, but the man who denies God's governing of his own heart. I think that the Westminster Divines also clearly distinguish between this head knowledge of God, whether it's from the scriptures or from general revelation, and heart knowledge of God. And you see it come out clearly in the larger catechism, which, remember, the larger catechism is sort of the instructing of the profession of faith of the confession. I've actually created a document where I've taken all the catechism questions and plugged them into where they apply in the confession. It took a while to do, but it was worth doing. So question two, how doth it appear that there is a God? All right, how does it appear? How do we know there's a God? The very light of nature in man, so there's the interior light, right? And the works of God, the exterior voice, declare plainly that there is a God. But his word and spirit only, notice how it's not just the word here. His word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. And so here's another kind of really knowing God, to know him in salvation. And again, this was what Calvin was talking about, and I think this is what the divines are talking about when they say that the light of nature, the works of creation, and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, because they know he's there. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary to salvation, which can only come by the word and the spirit, as it's said here, not just the word. And we just always need to remember that. It's just not enough to throw Bible verses at people. God is going to use the truth of the gospel. At some point, you have to speak the actual rational content of the gospel for someone to be saved. But only when God uses that are they going to be saved. And my favorite example is Jesus preaching perfect sermons with a perfect attitude and perfectly embodying what the sermon and what the preacher ought to be. And yet what happens? People harden themselves. They hate him. They reject him. And that's because as he gave the truth of God's word, oftentimes, or the proof in God's word, oftentimes he didn't give the persuasion. And that is God's sovereignty to withhold. God doesn't have to, every time his word goes forward, make it effective. Which is why two people sit in a congregation, one, and they both hear the same sermon. One comes to Christ and the other one doesn't. It's because God, by his spirit, as again, going back to Nicodemus, Jesus said the spirit goes where he wills, and like the wind, you don't see him, but you see the effect. One person is saved and another isn't saved. Bob.
I haven't essentially said I haven't been given the gift of faith. And I thought, so sort of backed his way into this.
Wow.
By saying, I have been given faith. Oh. He doesn't think he's just going to read something.
Huh.
He doesn't think he's just going to do a service.
Yeah.
Because he's already done those things.
Huh.
So it was just sort of like, I don't think he has a theology now. I think he realizes that some people just see his observations seem to be given faith.
Huh.
And others aren't. It was the exact thing here that he understood.
Yeah.
That, don't send me a scripture verse. I've read the Bible. And it's
not, yeah.
You know, I'm not, you know, he wasn't dismissing Christians. He was just saying I'm not going
to. Yeah. You know, and that's a rare admission, but it's interesting that, I mean, isn't that what Jesus said to the apostles and the disciples? Go and preach the gospel, right? Whatever city you go, you know, stay in that house and so forth. If they don't receive you, you wipe the dust off and you move on. You know, now again, it's not like in our witnessing, you know, as soon as somebody says that, I'm never going to actually point out scripture again. But, you know, there does come a point in time where, you know, okay, I'm witnessing to somebody and I'm going to move on. You know, I'm going to move on to where God is creating an opportunity and God is giving faith. God is giving faith. But it's interesting that somebody would say that. The Puritans did a lot of that kind of thing too, where they would say to someone, well, what do? You know, you're not converted and so forth. Well, keep going to church. Keep sitting under the preaching. That's where it's going to happen. You know, the doctrine of seeking, which I know you're familiar with, Bob, but, you know, where people would acknowledge what this man acknowledged sort of in that culture. They recognized, well, I haven't been saved yet, and I'm afraid of going to hell. What do I do now? Keep going to church, keep sitting under the word, you know, and keep crying out to God to give you that faith and repentance that you need. This is a man who doesn't even have that servile fear that, you know, he's not even worried about that. He just recognized I don't have it. And, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So he finds a place for religion, right? Yes, yes. So. And that's looking in the natural. Hey, what's better for me, right? So yeah, go ahead, Lisa. That's interesting to me because it wasn't that somebody just gave him a word that morning, right?
No.
That's what I was thinking. So what was the difference?
Yeah. And
that's right.
I don't even know that
my plan is that one day. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, yeah.
And yet here he was
mm-hmm.
in the late
70s. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, it's funny. I know I saw a hand over here, too, but that's exactly the point that I'm talking about. So that it wasn't the fact that somebody that morning read him as another verse. He knew the word, but I would say, theologically, what happened was the Holy Spirit used the truth of God that he did already know that hadn't converted him up to that point, the Holy Spirit went and brought him new life. And that's what I'm trying to say here, that unless God, by His Spirit, uses His Word, and I think that's what the divines are getting at here, that, and certainly what Calvin was getting at when he talked about saving knowledge and knowledge that we have, that only the Holy Spirit can bring, conversion. Being a Christian. Being a Christian, I know this word differently. Even though maybe rationally I wouldn't be able to do as well as some, you know, secular liberal theologian in some liberal unbelieving university. He might memorize vast portions of Scripture, know it better than me all over the place. Yet I know this word in a way that I didn't know it before I was converted. And I'm sure that was your dad's experience, that all of that knowledge that you had that was there, that maybe you even agreed with, suddenly you're converted. But again, it wasn't just another verse that did it. Somewhere, somehow, the Bible, I think, explains to us the Holy Spirit goes and converts someone. So, John, did you have a hand? Or Rosemary, okay. Does he say it that way, Rosemary? That he does? I don't want. No, he does. So he says it even. Okay. So I don't know if you heard that. She said he doesn't want this God to be his boss. I think that is the spiritual issue. Usually, we deny that. Calvin's, understanding of the fool says in his heart there is no God, is saying how the fool in his heart basically is not admitting that. That most people will, where I was. I acknowledge there was a God. Jesus was his son. I hoped I'd go to heaven, but deep down when it was pushed upon it, well, I'm not ready to live for him yet. I want to live for sin. And that's what it was with me. I just wouldn't admit it. I was afraid that was the case. I didn't want to think that was the case. I was comforting myself by thinking someday before I die, I'll come to Christ. But at the same time, I sort of thought, well, maybe, I'm believing the way I do is enough. Maybe that'll get me in, And so, this man's a little more honest with himself, which sometimes is scarier. In a sense, I'd say that's a harder heart to say that than like what Bob said, too. It's really, even though it's maybe more polite and more pleasant person to talk to about the faith because he doesn't get riled up, yet it's a harder heart because he doesn't even feel the, wow, I'm afraid, like sort of the cartoon character falling off the cliff. Doesn't even have that. Doesn't even have that scaredness that he ought to have if he had good sense. So I'm going to go over here real quick. I'll come back to you, Rosemary. Tom. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's good. That's where I think when we get into that idea of that Hebrew knowing, right? Where to know is basically to love. Adam knew his wife. He already knew all about her. But when he knew her in that way, she conceived, and that kind of knowing. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is far from him. Oh, he doesn't know the way of the wicked? I thought he knew. He knows the way of the wicked just as much as he knows the way of the righteous, but the righteous he knows intimately, right? As his children. The wicked hold him off. Though he knows them just as much, mentally. Yes. Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And that's saving knowledge, right? No unbeliever can have that kind of knowledge. But again, it's more than mental. I do like the distinction of head and heart knowledge. We know them, you see that all the time. You must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so forth. This kind of embracing the truth is something only the Spirit does. Rosemary, was that you again? Yes, go ahead. Who, Rosemary? The person that you're, the friend of yours? Okay, yes. Well, I would just go to Romans 1 again and say he does know God. So he has a knowledge of God, But that knowledge of God is not converting him. Yes. So that level we have to say he has. He says a lot of things. I've read a lot of Van Til. I've written 3 papers on him, 2 at the doctoral level. Always gotten A pluses on my papers. From presuppositional instructors. So these were guys, and I'm taking the opposite position. So they definitely thought that I was fair and so forth. I'm not saying I have, the last word, obviously. I don't agree with Van Til. I think he contradicts himself, to say it graciously. I think, and I can show you quotes, and I have them in my paper. He knows, cannot help but know. He can't know anything. He knows nothing truly. He has true knowledge of God. He cannot know God in truth. This is the kind of stuff that he does. So, I think he wants to go and he wants to admit Romans 1. And yet when you read him on Romans 1, he'll say this. It's not the knowledge of God that renders man unexcusable. It's his ignorance of God. That's a quote from Van Til. It's the ignorance of God that renders man unexcusable. And he's saying that in a comment on Romans 1. And Romans 1 does not say the ignorance of God. It says knowing God. So, this is the kind of stuff that, I think... Doesn't that not make sense? I'm not sure what you mean by that. You lost me on that. I think he does. That's obviously what people in my camp think he does. One of the criticisms of Van Til by G.C. Burkhauer when their pamphlet debate was that Van Til makes all of his positions without ever attempting to understand the text. And he admitted that in writing. He says, this is a weakness in all of my writings. I don't really do a lot of exegesis. I hope my students will come after me and fill that in. I thought that was a pretty telling statement. Because that's the opposite of the way we're supposed to proceed. We're supposed to start with the scripture, exegete the scripture, develop our positions, not develop our positions philosophically, and say, maybe after me, I hope, people will come in and find scriptures. And again, you can look that up. That's a quote from him in response to Burkhauer's criticism of, again, as they're going back and forth and debating things. So, but we could get off the subject here. And this is one of those things where I think... You have to stop with Scripture. Scripture says they know. We can get into this what kind of knowledge, and we all recognize there's a knowing, as Calvin says over and over again, a knowing that we only have as converted people. But that doesn't deny that the unbeliever does know there's God. When God is speaking to reprobate Cain, we know Cain's reprobate. We can't put him where I think, at least in some places, Van Til would put him and say, well, he can't know anything truly and he can't know there's a God. God is speaking to him. He knows there's a God. The demons know there's a God. I don't think he makes the distinction between head and heart knowledge clearly. And because of that, it gets him into problems. Yes, Lisa. That's the distinction I think the divines are making. Saving knowledge, the knowledge of the believer, versus the real knowledge, the true knowledge, the accurate knowledge that we can have rationally in our minds. That's the distinction I always want to make. The head knowledge, heart knowledge. To say that they don't have any knowledge, no true knowledge, can know nothing truly, That's where I think you're going away from the Word, and you're getting into things that are ultimately contradictory, and it makes it difficult to understand, what do you mean by knowledge? And then we get into census and so forth. There's a lot of, I think it's simple. I mean, I really do. What we never want to say is we embrace both sides of a contradiction. I know you're not saying that. That, well, it's, you know, you can know, and at the same time, you don't know. Not in the same sense. It can't be, right? There's a sense in which the unbeliever doesn't know God. He doesn't know God in the sense that God doesn't know the wicked. There's no loving relationship there. God knows everything about the wicked. An unbeliever can know all kind of things about God, and I think the demons are a good example. You know, they know God better than I think any human being this side of glory. They know Him. They know He's there. And yet, they don't have the kind of love, the kind of knowing Him, right? I mean, maybe an example would be like in an enemy. You have somebody that's your enemy. And then, you know, somebody brings you together and you work through your differences. Suddenly you know each other in a way that you never did. But you may learn nothing new factually about that person. Maybe it was something that needed to happen in your heart, you know, to let go of something. So, and I think that's kind of where we're going. I just think, you know, Rosemary, you brought Van Til into that. I just think that that kind of, you know, we must presuppose God in that sense before I can know anything. It's just not true. Unbelievers refuse to acknowledge God, and they know all kind of things. So I know what he's doing. I just think he's sort of making it confusing. And I think the divines make it clear, you know, 300 years earlier, that it's head knowledge and heart knowledge. There's real head knowledge. It's not sufficient to convert you. The Spirit's got to change your heart. And then you know God in a way that you never knew Him before. Even if you've memorized the whole Bible before, suddenly you know God truly. Good, Bob. Yeah. Yes, we can help each other, yeah. Doesn't mean that there aren't real truths, though, that we can, right, both borrow from. Yeah, I don't want to go to, I was going to bring up some history of when he goes over to the Netherlands and begins to write against Bart, and, you know, that's where things start to happen, and then he criticizes Gordon Clark's criticism of Bart, and it's, you know, you start to get, you know, I've talked to one of my students about this. You know, you can go down this road of he said, to the point of, you know, at some point you forgot that we're Christians and we're talking about Jesus and how to be saved. And I think it's interesting, and we can do that. I just think, you know, at a certain point, and what the divines do, you know, the Westminster Standards are the longest, right? I mean, basically you have, who was it that wrote the Heidelberg Catechism? Ursinus. So you have one guy who's godly and all, you know, and then you have 120 divines over a period of, you know, years working through, debating, praying. So, you know, you should, we would think this ought to be a superior piece. And of course, even in its length and its breadth and its, you know, that it covers so many things. So, sorry, I want to make sure I'm not going late. It's just kind of hard to tell. All right, let's move on to Roman numeral 2, the giving of special revelation and committing it under writing. We're going to come back to this. They really don't get into, in this section here, the place where we're going, which is that the Holy Spirit has to take the word and make it effectual into you, they will go there. But I think that's sort of in the background here. Why is general revelation not sufficient to salvation? Well, it doesn't teach the gospel. But why is even the understanding of the gospel mentally not enough? Because the Spirit's got to be there. It isn't ultimately a supernatural work. And so we just never want to lose that. We never want to lose sight of the fact that though we are to learn, though we are to study, though we are to pray, God has to give the increase, as they would say in the old circles I used to be in. And that's true. So notice this part here. At sundry times, right? It pleased the Lord. Why did it please the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners, or diverse, as we would say, manners, to reveal himself? Because God had to do more than just speak through nature if people were going to be saved. He did that. And that sundry times in diverse manners, that is a quote in the older English translations of Hebrews 1 and 2. The book of Hebrews starts off with God who at various times and in various ways, there's the sundry times in diverse manners, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And here, we can think of a lot of different ways, right? And I just give you some verses there. Numbers 12, 6 to 8 talks about how God will speak to a prophet through a dream, you know, and he will reveal his will in images and so forth. Daniel 5 is where God revealed to the last king of Babylon with the hand that suddenly appeared and wrote on the wall. There's some pretty, you know, diverse way of revealing God's will. God speaks to Moses through a bush that burned but didn't get consumed by the fire. God comes and speaks through angels. God speaks in visions. You know, so many things that God did specially, not just in general to everybody and in a general content, but specially with special content, right? What he was saying to Moses in the bush was different from what he was saying to Belshazzar with the hand on the wall, and so forth. So it was special content, special audience. You had to be there. And because of that, it pleased the Lord, as they say here, for the better preserving and propagating the truth, more sure establishment and so forth of the church, to commit it under writing. If all God would have ever done and all he would have just continued to do was reveal, you know, through these kind of things, there would never be a collection. I mean, how would we know what he said to Moses 2,000 years ago, or, well, 3,500 years ago? How would we know that unless it was written down? And so there was a point in which God begins to inspire men to write these special occasions. But what my point here is to notice that special revelation is more than just Scripture. When God spoke, that was special revelation. It began, as the divine's noticing here, it began in an oral way. At sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself, to declare his will unto his church, his people, in all different ways. He spoke from heaven. He would give them dreams and visions. It was really from him. But it was special in the sense that only certain people got it, only certain times, and it was special in content. He didn't tell everybody to go to Egypt and free my people. Just Moses got that message, and so forth. And so God does commit it to writing, and we see that in Luke 1, 3, and 4, Romans 15, 4, many places where it says, you know, write these things down. Exodus, God is commanding Moses to write. First time in Scripture where God says, I want you to write this down so other people will read it. And that was the point of it, that they would be able to pass these things on. And notice how they say this, and I just want to recognize this part. Because it was God's will that it be written down. It wasn't just man's idea. Hey, I got an idea. Let's write down every time God appeared and said something. God inspired them. They wrote what God told them to write. And because of that, it says here, it makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now, this is controversial here, because now we're getting into what's called cessationism. And yet, I think everybody would agree, pretty much every Christian and every Christian denomination would agree, that this book has ceased to be written, right? Nobody in 2,000 years has said, God's given me a new book of the Bible, and I'm going to write it down, and from now on, Christians have to receive it as the Word of God. That's never happened. What's that? Yes, I know. I'm saying all Christians. Mormons, there's quite a few others. Even the, there are some who sort of reject certain portions too, right? Or distort it, the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they take it and they just basically distort what it says. But yes, there's Book of Mormon, and there have been others. There have been some. But all Christians, when you think about it, as much as we disagree with Roman Catholics and Protestants and Greek Orthodox, you know, the three big branches of Christianity, we all have the same New Testament. Isn't that interesting? You know, the Apocrypha, which you may be thinking of, which Rome accepts, is not the New Testament. The Apocrypha is all about Jewish history before Christ, you know, the Maccabees and Judith and Tobit and all that. These are Jewish people living at the time way before Christ. Tom. That's right. That's right. And, you know, but what my point is simply that the New Testament, no group of Christians has added anything to it. No group of Trinitarian, you know, professing believers has added to it. As much as we disagree about so many things, Rome has the same 27 books as we do. And the Greek Orthodox has the same 27 books as we do. And all the Protestants who are Trinitarian have the same 27 books. Oh, yeah, it's good history. That's right. That's right. That's right. And that's what we're noticing here, that with special revelation is from God, and it's to be written down. Right? And that's only Scripture. You could have somebody write the most fantastic book or sermon, great history, and especially 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, it starts to get more pejorative and just they're attacking their enemies and stuff in words. But a lot of good stuff there. Ecclesiasticus is a good book. It's a lot of good wisdom. But it's not the Word of God. And like you said, the Jewish church never accepted it. Josephus writes, Josephus acknowledges the same Old Testament as Protestants do. And the Jewish community has never accepted the apocryphal writings as Scripture. So, you know, the people that received it didn't write it. And there were Jewish people writing those books, and they knew that they weren't writing Scripture, and so forth. So there is a clear establishment of the canon throughout history. Maybe establishment isn't the right way to say it, the receiving of the canon, right? The Jews received only the books from God, didn't call any other books Scripture, and the Christians in the New Testament received the 27 books, didn't call any of those other, you know, when you watch the History Channel, they talk about the Gospel of Thomas or some other nonsense, you know, Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, all those things, some of those good writings. No body of believers. You won't find any statement at any council or at any group of Christians acknowledging any of those books. Only the Gnostics, the followers of Marcion, you know, other known to be heretics at the time by the people did any of those books. So, you know, don't let those shows rattle you. No Christian group, no real Christian groups has ever said, oh, yeah, I think the Gospel of Thomas, yeah, there's five Gospels, yeah. No Christian. Immediately they saw that. They said, that's ridiculous. That's an obvious forgery, an obvious Gnostic fraud. And the people that received it were Gnostics. They were not Christians. And so that's important. Now, there were Christians who did appreciate other books, and there were some debates on some of those things, but no one ever received them as Scripture or took away the books that are there. So I think it's clear to notice here that there was a point in time where it ceased, where it's not being written. And I would just say that's, I think, what the divines are getting at here when they teach this cessationism in terms of God's not speaking to people through burning bushes anymore either. Okay? There's not an inspiration that goes on. And this is the standard Reformed position, I think. God is not still giving new revelation to people that's going to be written down. Because special revelation, whether it's through visions, dreams, whatever, is written down. And the written down isn't happening anymore. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't quicken us and illumine us and convict us and lead us by His Spirit. Absolutely, yes. But I am not a prophet giving you words from God. I cannot come and say, thus saith the Lord, unless I quote this book. And if I do, or if you know of a teacher who does, get away from him. If they come to you, start saying, you know, well, God told me that you're supposed to give me your car and lots of money. And, you know, that is not from God. I mean, that's God told me what's here. Now, God leads me by His Spirit and convicted me. And maybe I may say, well, I think God is telling me to do such and such. But that's different from me picking out Matthew and reading a couple of verses. And so I'm not trying to say there's no spirit and we're not being led and we're not being convicted and guided and illumined in the Word. We absolutely are. But I'm not being given brand new words of God to write new books down or to be, you know, go and give people some new, you know, angels aren't appearing to me in my house and you know, giving me new. And I don't think it's happening to anybody else either, simply because this book is done now. We know the whole story. We know how Jesus is supposed to come. They had the prophecies about Him. We see the New Testament, how He did come. We see the epistles, what that means. And then we see what we're supposed to do. Wait for Him to return. And until He returns, we have all that we need. And I think that really is the point of this. There isn't a need for new revelation in that sense. If there was, for 2,000 years, the church was lacking something. Because they would have been needing more and more. And there would have been questions. You know, the Jews always had questions. Well, when is the Messiah coming? They knew there was this great thing coming. And when He came, more stuff would be revealed. And He came and more stuff was revealed. The New Testament, right? And we're waiting for the second coming. And when that happens, more is going to be revealed too. Yes, Christiana. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Okay, okay. Yeah. We hear a lot of that. I grew up in that. Well, not grew up, but my early Christian walk was in that, a lot of circles. I've gone to meetings where I've been called up front, and I've had people lay hands all over me, pray for me, speaking in tongues and doing all sorts of things and waiting, you know, and I've been picked out of an audience. I shared this with some people recently. You know, they would have these prophets come and they would prophesy and do all these things. And I was picked out by this woman prophet and she had this message from God for me. You know, at the time I wasn't, you know, I was thinking, hey, maybe this is real. I didn't know. You know, I was a newer Christian. And then I was told by the people, well, you got to go up to her after it's over because this is what you do. You follow up and then she'll give you more personal. And I remember saying, oh, you're a mighty man of God and she's doing all this stuff. And, you know, God is telling me that you're going to be, you know, doing all these things. And they told me to ask her about my dad because I was worried about my dad because he had cancer at the time. Actually, he did not. But I was really worried about his salvation because I knew he didn't believe. And anyway, they touted her. As I remember when she was coming to the prayer meeting, she's a fantastic prophet. She's been a prophet for years. She's got like, I don't know what it was, 85% success rating. Okay, now you guys are smiling because you know the scriptures, right? You know, I'll get to you in a minute, Tom. You know what it says in the Word of God about that sort of thing in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. You know, what does it mean to have an 85% rating, success rating? If there arises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, and so forth. And he says, you know, you shall not listen to that prophet or dreamer of dreams. But let me go and show you where it's actually in. It's actually Deuteronomy 18 at the end. And it will be that whoever will not hear the words of the prophet who speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But here it is. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall not die. So then God asked the question, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? This is Deuteronomy 18:21. How shall we know? How shall we know if the prophet's really speaking God's word? Here's what he says. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In other words, if he gets it wrong once, He's not a prophet. In fact, the previous passage says if he gets it wrong, you're to take him out and stone him to death with stones. That prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So if you have a 99.5% success rating, the Old Testament commands you to be taken out and be stoned. Because if God really spoke to me and everything I said was from him, I would never be wrong. Right? And that's the problem with that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong to say to someone, you know, I really believe that maybe God has his hand on you and you should be a preacher. But to say, God spoke to me and God said, you must become a preacher. Now there's a difference. To say to someone, I think God is leading me. I think God is, and people will even say, I think God is speaking to me. I don't even want to jump all over that language, right? But to say, God spoke to me last night and I have a prophecy for this place and you shall do this and da 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 da, thus saith the Lord. Totally different, right? Than to say, wow, I really believe God spoke to me last night. And, you know, I wouldn't say I believe God spoke to me because I think it denigrates scripture. But I have no problem with saying, I really believe God is leading me, you know, convicting me. Whatever you want to say, guiding me. I just want to stop short of saying speaking because God really spoke to Moses. And he really spoke to Paul. And he's not speaking to anybody else that way or they would be writing down his words. So, Tom, you get the last word. Yeah. Yes, he's coming again, for sure. That's right. And we're waiting for Scripture to be fulfilled. We're waiting for Christ to return. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We pray, Lord, that we would always trust in your real and true word. And at the same time, we pray that we would never deny that we need you, Holy Spirit, to lead us in our understanding of your word, in our embracing of it, and in our obeying you in life and what that means. So give us humble hearts to listen to you and to you alone. Give us discerning spirits so we would not listen to false voices. And Lord God, help us to glorify you. And now prepare us, Father, as we come together to worship you. We want to do that in spirit and truth. Help us to do that, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.